As you know, it was just a couple of weeks ago that my wife and I took a cruise down the Rhine River in Germany. And I had the opportunity of talking with a Jewish man from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. He knew I was a pastor, and he asked me this question. Why is it that so many Christians are anti-Semitic? Wasn't Jesus a Jew? He asked. Well, this opened up for a very interesting conversation that we had. And as I look at the text tonight, I believe partially there's an answer to that question as to why there is so much anti-Semitism. And you may be surprised at the answer that I'm going to give in regards to this. Because as we look at an overview of Revelation chapter 12, we talk about an enigma of Israel. And this enigma is something that we need to understand if we are to fully understand what the Word of God teaches. And I'm going to say the enigma is this, but only partially, because I want to get much deeper into it as we move through this lesson. And that is, God is persecuting the nation of Israel, and Satan is persecuting the nation of Israel, but each are doing it for different reasons. That is the enigma. Now, as we go back through Israeli history, we've seen historical hostility, occupation, punishment, and judgment. We've seen where Israel has been in captivity to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And even following Roman captivity of Jerusalem, the land of Israel was then controlled by the Byzantines of Turkey. And then the Muslims, the Mamluks of Egypt, the Turks, the British, the Jordanians. And so you can see that there's been a lot of persecution of Israel over her history. When we go to the book of Ezekiel, two times the prophet Ezekiel talks about the ancient hatred. It's very interesting in how he speaks of that. One of the times he speaks of that ancient hatred in regards to Israel, or Jacob rather, who is Israel, Jacob, and Esau. Remember, they were twins. And Jacob went on to become Israel, and Esau went on to become the Edomite people who settled in the southern region of Jordan as we would know it today. And remember, as I've told you, but it needs to be repeated because this, I think, is something important to understand. Even though the Edomites, who were perennial enemies of the nation of Israel, they were driven out of their territory in southern Edom, or southern Jordan, rather, in the 5th century B.C., by descendants of Ishmael. And these people were known as the Nabataeans. And as a result of being driven out, they settled in what was then southern Palestine, or southern Israel as we would know it today. They made the city of Hebron their capital city. And once the Greeks took over the world and changed the culture of the world, where Greek was the language and the Greek culture was very prevalent throughout, these people became known as Idumeans, because the Idumean simply is the Greek word for the Edomites. Now, these Idumeans still exist to this very day, and we call them Palestinians. And so you can see that this ancient hatred still exists to this time. The second time in the book of Ezekiel where this phrase ancient hatred is used is in regards to the Philistines and the Israelites. And you know that the Philistines were perennial enemies of Israel during the time of King David. Well, the Philistines dwelt in a small strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea, a piece of land that connected Egypt with what is now the nation of Israel. That land today still exists, and it's called what? The Gaza Strip. And who resides in the Gaza Strip but Palestinians? And so you see this ancient hatred still exists, because the word Palestine actually comes from the word Philistine. So the ancient hatred is there, because the Philistines would like, the Palestinians rather, would like nothing better than to drive the nation of Israel off the map altogether and to take total control of the land that we know as Israel. When Israel became a nation back in 1948, she's been attacked 5 times in major wars. Many other times, but 5 major wars. And those wars were with Muslim nations that surrounded Israel. And of course, Israel held its own or won those battles. And as a result, Israel still is in her land, even though there were those attempts to drive her out. But Israel is always on the alert for more attacks to come. When you look at our university system today, you find many liberal professors teaching our young people that the Holocaust never existed. In fact, something like a third of young people graduating from our universities today do not believe the Holocaust ever happened. Because what they're taught is the Holocaust is something that was made up by the Jewish people for the purpose of gathering some sympathy. Well, I've been to Dachau in Germany. That was the first Nazi concentration camp. And I'll tell you, if you've ever been to a concentration camp, you walk in there, you experience the smell and the sight of death. And when you walk out, you ask yourself, how could human nature be so evil? How could a man like Adolf Hitler be so evil as to want to totally wipe off the face of the map the Jewish people, commit Jewish genocide, so to speak? And yet we know that 6 million Jews were murdered by Adolf Hitler. In a few weeks, I'm going to say a lot about Adolf Hitler that might surprise you. Maybe I'll just give you a hint, but he was very much involved in the occult and the practicing of necromancy. And he had guides from Tibet who were Buddhists that were influencing his evil behavior. So he was under the control of evil spirits, and I'll demonstrate that from books that I will quote from. But that's not for tonight. That's for another lesson. But I just want us to see that tremendous evil exists, and this evil certainly has been pointed toward the Jewish people. Now, we're asking ourselves, why has all of this happened? Why has God allowed this to happen? Well, as I said, there's an enigma here. And we need to understand what this enigma is. God is purging the nation of Israel with the purpose of trying to draw the children of Israel back to him. So it's a discipline that God is bringing upon his covenant people, because they've strayed away from him. You might say it's tough love, but let me tell you, it's love that is very, very tough from God's standpoint. On the other hand, you have Satan wanting to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Satan hates the Jew. Satan hates the nation of Israel. And the reason why he hates the nation of Israel is because it's Israel that gave birth to the Messiah. It's Israel that has provided us the Bible. And of course, Satan has been trying to kill the Messiah. We've seen that in our study. He hates the Word of God. He wants the Word of God wiped out altogether. And I don't know what to make of this, but I'm sure you've heard on the news or you've read somewhere where the state of California is perhaps trying to ban the Bible as a hate book. Now, I think that will be the death knell of the Democratic Party in this state if they do that, because I think enough born-again Christians will rise up and vote them out of office. Maybe that will be something that will put a little burr in their butt. I don't know. But we need to recognize that the Bible is recognized as a hate book today, and that we as evangelical Christians are listed as being a part of a hate group. I don't know if you knew that or not, but there are organizations that call us a hate group. And the reason why is because we believe that life is sacred and that the baby in the womb ought to be protected. And we believe that there's only 2 genders, male and female. And we believe that homosexuality is a sin, the practice of it anyway. And so this flies in the face of the politically correct leftist movement today, and because we take a stand on that, we're viewed as being a hate group. Anybody who doesn't support Islam in this country is considered part of a hate group. And it's amazing to me that Islam, which stones homosexuals, which does not believe in gay marriage, which does not believe in abortion, the very things that we evangelical Christians agree with, why, our country somehow or another, the leftist movement just whitewashes all of that and focuses all their attention on us. I mean, it's bizarre, I think, what is really happening here. But the thing I'm wanting us to see is there is a hatred for Israel. There's a hatred for the Jew. There's a lot of anti-Semitism. And one reason for that is the enigma that we just talked about. God is punishing the Jew because God is using punishment as a way of trying to bring the Jew back to him. I'm going to show you this in just a minute from Scripture. And Satan hates the Jew and wants to wipe him off the face of the earth. Well, let's put last week's lesson together with this week's. That puts the entire 12th chapter together. I'm only going to just look at it quickly, not go into the detail, obviously, I did last week. Remember that there's a sign in heaven, John sees. There's a woman clothed with the sun. She has 12 stars as a garland over her head. She has the moon at her feet. And this woman is pregnant. She's about ready to give birth. And standing there in the way is the fiery red dragon, who's none other than Satan himself. And Satan wants to kill the baby the moment the baby is born, but he's not able to do that because the child is caught up into heaven at the right hand of God on high. And so what does Satan do? He cannot kill the child that was born, so he goes after the woman. And the woman is protected. She's going into the wilderness where God is going to provide for her and take care of her for 1260 days. Remember, last week we told you that there was a sign in heaven very similar to what we read there in those first six verses of Revelation chapter 12. And that sign took place on September the 23rd of 2017. I'm not going to go into that because that was much of last week's lesson. So, let's see if we can understand all of this. Now we're going to get into our text. Chapter 12, notice verse 13, which is the persecution of the woman. The text reads, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Notice here the purging of Israel. Certainly we have to say that God has allowed Satan to be effective in his persecution of Israel. He has allowed Satan to kill millions of Jews over the ages of time. Now, God has allowed Satan to do that. I mean, that has to be the conclusion we come to because it's a fact. So it's happened. So we have to say that if God did not allow it, then Satan is stronger than God. And we don't want to believe that. So we have to say that God allowed Satan to do this persecution. When we get into the book of Zechariah, we learn the reason why God wants to do this. But he also says, that is the prophet Zechariah, that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed during the second half of the tribulation period. So here is Satan going after the woman. I didn't describe who the woman is, but the woman is Israel. That was last week's lesson. The woman is Israel. And the child, of course, born to that woman is Jesus. And the fiery red dragon that wants to kill the child at birth, of course, is Satan. So since Satan could not kill the child at birth, and the child ascends into heaven, what? He goes after the woman, Israel. So the woman now goes to the wilderness. But there's going to be that time of persecution, because this is something that takes place in the second half of the tribulation. Now notice what Zechariah says about this. This is Zechariah chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. There is the motive that God has for persecuting the nation of Israel, for allowing the Jewish people to go through the fire. It's what? That they might be refined as silver, and they might be tested as gold is tested, so that in the end they return to him and they say, the Lord is my God. That's God's whole purpose for this. So here we see where God is using Satan to do the purging. Now, when does all of this begin? Well, we've talked about this, but I want to go into this in great detail a little later on and say some things I haven't said in a while in this class. But it all begins at the middle of the tribulation, where you have what is known as the abomination of desolation. That's Matthew chapter 24. Remember, Jesus warned the Jew, when you see the abomination of desolation, what do? You flee to the mountains. You get out of there. Let's keep in mind what the abomination of desolation is. It is not the destruction of the temple. It is the desecrating of the temple. You see, there's going to be a third temple built on Temple Mount. We talked all about that several weeks ago, did we not? And the Antichrist is going to be the one who allows that temple to be built. It's going to take probably 3.5 years to get that temple completed. And once it is completed, what does Satan do? Or the Antichrist, I should say, but the Antichrist, I believe, is simply Satan incarnate. He takes control of the temple and he proclaims himself to be God. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then, once he proclaims himself to be God, what does he do next? He begins the battle of Armageddon. He begins the persecution of the Jewish people. He wants to wipe them off the face of the earth because he hates them. It was the Jewish people who brought Jesus into the world. It's the Jewish people who have given us the Bible. And he wants to get rid of them. Now, when you look at the Antichrist, he comes as a false Messiah. He comes proclaiming, I am the Messiah that has been promised. And we need to understand that Satan has used many, many techniques to try to woo people away from God and bring people unto himself. I mean, there's been many false Christs and false prophets and false signs and false wonders. And Jesus warns about that. And that's why I am very committed as a teacher, and I know that you are as a student, very committed to know the Word of God so well that you can tell the real from the counterfeit. And there are too many Christians today who cannot tell the real from the counterfeit, and they're going to be deceived. And I blame them personally for not their study of the Word of God, but you know, you have to look at churches today. What are pastors doing to equip their members to be able to make a distinction between what is true and what is false? Because the day is coming. It's going to be a day of deception. And we may not be here. I don't believe we're going to be here when the Antichrist comes. But you know what? Maybe some of your grandchildren or great-grandchildren or whoever who've not yet accepted the Lord, they may find themselves in that great tribulation. And we as grandparents and great-grandparents have a responsibility of equipping our children and grandchildren so they're ready. But then who knows when the tribulation is going to begin? Some of us may. Well, if the rapture occurs first, we won't be here, so that's the good news. But it may not be as far off as we think, huh? Okay, what have we said so far so we can put this together and then lead us into the next thought that I want to make here? We've talked about Satan wanting to kill the child, Jesus, at the time of his birth, unsuccessful in doing that. So he goes after the woman who is Israel, and Israel, the Jewish people, flee into the wilderness for protection. Which leads me to think about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 25. What does this parable have to do with anything? I think you recognize that chapter 25 follows chapter 24. I mean, I think we can get that math out pretty clearly, can we not? And Matthew chapter 24 talks about the abomination of desolation. It talks about the time of the great tribulation. It talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ in great glory and power to earth. And then when you get into chapter 25, you find three parables that Jesus teaches us. And each one of these parables has to deal with judgment. But the parable that I really want to focus on is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, you know that parable as well as I do, I'm sure. But I think that many pastors today misuse this parable. I'm not opposed to making some kind of application, as long as we make sure we understand the reason behind Jesus giving this parable. Here's the parable. Jesus has already come back to earth in great glory and power, it says. So Jesus has returned. And what does he do? After he comes to earth, he takes the Gentile people who are alive at the time, and he puts on his right hand those whom he calls the sheep. And on his left hand, he puts those whom he calls the goats. So you have the sheep and the goats. Now the question is this, who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones who took care of the Jews during a time of persecution. Remember what Jesus said. You are the people who fed those who were hungry, and you gave drink to those who were thirsty, and you clothed those who were naked, and you took in those who were strangers, and you visited those who were in prison. And in as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. We're starting anyway. Who are the brethren of Jesus but Jews? And here are people who ministered to the Jews during a time of difficulty. And Jesus is complimenting them for that. In fact, he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, enter now into the millennium. See, Christ has already come back. There's a judgment that's taking place. The millennium is going to begin, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, just because these Gentiles took care of Jewish people during the time of tribulation doesn't mean they are saved. It means they get to go into the tribulation. I believe that they will be saved. But listen, we are not saved because we help people who are poor. We are not saved just because we are beneficent toward a Jew who's in trouble. We are saved because we've given our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and we stake our life on that faith. That's the person who's saved, not the person who is beneficent. I think of Bill Gates. You know, Bill Gates, right now, probably is the second wealthiest man in the world. Well, you know, it goes, sometimes he's number one, sometimes he's number two. Last I heard, he's number two or two, so he kind of, poor guy, he dropped out of first place. But Bill Gates has given billions of dollars to various charitable organizations. And yet, Bill Gates was asked, do you believe in God? And his response was, I have no time for religion. So because Bill Gates has given billions of dollars to hopefully worthy causes, that doesn't mean he's saved. Now, the way in which this parable is most often interpreted is, you know, we need to be helping the poor. Okay, we need to be helping the poor. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that tells us we need to be doing that. But I think if we're going to teach this parable, we need to teach it in the context in which Jesus is giving the parable. And that is, it is helping Jewish people during a time of difficulty. Now, those who do not help Jesus during a time of difficulty, those are the goats. And what does he say to them? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I don't believe one's going to hell just because they don't help a Jew. I don't know that that's the case. Though in this parable, Jesus seems to imply, if you're going to be anti-Semitic, you're not one of my children. And maybe that's the point we ought to get. But I'll tell you, that is a frightening, frightening thought if that's true. That is a frightening thought if that's true. Why do I say that? The majority of people who call themselves Christians today are anti-Israel. The Catholic Church is anti-Israel. The World Council of Churches is anti-Israel. The National Council of Churches is anti-Israel. The majority of Protestant churches today, mainline Protestant churches, are anti-Israel. No wonder this Jewish man whom I met on this trip, wanting to talk to me as a Christian pastor, would ask me, why is it that so many Christians are anti-Semitic? Something he knew. Notice now the prophecy of Daniel on God's purging of Israel in the end times. Remember, what we're talking about is this strange enigma here. The enigma of Israel. That God is punishing the Jewish people. Satan is punishing the Jewish people, but they're doing it for different purposes. Zechariah has told us God is doing it to purify the Jew. Purge them to purify them. As silver is purified, as gold is purified. Now notice what Daniel says in regards to the same thing. This is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael is the archangel for Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Remember, Jesus said concerning the great tribulation period, there has never been a time like it in history, nor will there ever be. Jesus perhaps is even quoting what Daniel is saying here. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So notice, he's talking about a purging that's going to be taking place upon the Jewish people, and it's going to cause a division. There's going to be a remnant who are protected, and there's going to be others who are going to face judgment and slaughter. We've already seen where Zechariah says 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed during this particular period of time. When you get down to verse 9 of chapter 12, you begin to see, hey, he's really talking about end time events here, because he said, he was told that the words that you are hearing here are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So this whole idea of purging the nation of Israel, these are words that are sealed up, and they really won't be understood until the time of the end, because that's what this message is all about. Notice, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 12, it even becomes more exact as to when this persecution is going to take place. Then I heard the man clothed in linen, that's the angel who's speaking to him, giving him the vision and the information, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for, notice, a time, times, in half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Excuse me, man. Now notice Daniel says this time of purification and this time of persecution is going to be sealed up to the end of time, right? And then he says it's going to be for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. Time, 1 year. Times, plural, 2 years. A half a year. If you add all that together, what do you get? 3.5 years. So the second half of the tribulation is spoken of in different ways as in terms of duration. Sometimes it's called 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's referred to as 1260 days. Sometimes it's referred to as time, times, and half a time. Now I want you to look at, since we're in Revelation chapter 12, I want you to look at verse 14. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So John is using the very same language to speak about the duration of the time in which the woman is in the wilderness as Daniel is using in his prophecy. And both Daniel as well as John are talking about the persecution of the Jewish people, and God is doing it for the purpose of purging the Jew so that they will repent and return to Him. Satan is doing it because he hates the Jew. Notice the plot of the dragon who is Satan now. Getting back here to verse 13. Because there's one phrase I didn't look at, so I want to pick it up now. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth." In the 12th chapter of Revelation, this is the third time in which Satan has been cast out of heaven. Now, as we talked about this last week, remember we said Satan has access to at least the door of heaven, and I think he's made millions and millions and millions of trips up there, because when you look at Isaiah chapter 14, he's pretty determined, after he was cast out, to get back in, into heaven and to overthrow the government of God. "I will," he says, "I will, I will, I will overthrow God. I will become God." So he has access to at least the door of heaven, and he's cast out. And three times that seems to be talked about in our text, or actually the whole chapter, counting last week's lesson. If you go to verse 4, he's cast out, I believe, the initial time. That's when he was Lucifer. That's when he was the wisest and the most beautiful and the strongest angel of all. That's when his responsibility was to guard the holiness of God, so he was always before the presence of God. And he gets this big head, and he wants to overthrow the government of God. He gets a third of the angels of heaven with him, and there's war in heaven, and he's cast out. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I believe that's what verse 4 is referring to. When you get to verse 7, he's cast out again. Now, there are differing ideas, I recognize, as to what this refers to. But it's at least the second casting out. And my thinking was, as I presented it last week, is it refers to the ascension of Christ. So we go back to verse 5. And it says this, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That is the woman, clothed with the sun, who is Israel, bore a male child. We say, what? That male child is Jesus. "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now, There's just two events in Jesus' life that's spoken of there. One, his birth. And the other, his ascension. Right? Now, the whole life of Jesus is not included here. Just these two events. His birth, his ascension. We see in these opening verses of chapter 12 where the fiery red serpent, the devil, what's he want to do? He wants to kill the child at the time of his birth. And he's unsuccessful. Now, Jesus ascends into heaven. Don't you think if Satan has access at least to the door of heaven, that he would chase Satan, or that Satan would trace Jesus to the very door of heaven, because he does not want him into heaven. He does not want him sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. Why? Because Jesus is there to be our intercessor. Jesus is there to be our advocate every time Satan accuses us of sin. And Jesus is going to come back again in great glory and power and establish his kingdom on earth. And when he does, what does he do to Satan? But stuff him in the bottomless pit. If Satan knows anything about that at all, and I think he knows something about that, he does know scripture, you know. Don't you think he chased Jesus into heaven and got kicked out again? If he couldn't kill him at his birth, if he couldn't tempt him with sin in the wilderness, if he couldn't keep him dead once he got him crucified, it just makes good sense to me that he's going to try to get him before he enters heaven at the right hand of God. But you see, heaven has been cleansed. Satan can't get back in from his initial time. But he can get close enough to have talks with God. He can get close enough to be an accuser of the brethren, which he is to this very day. Then, when you get over to the verse that we're looking at here, verse 13, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth." This is the third time in this chapter we read that phrase or similar phrase. I believe this refers to the middle of the tribulation. So in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is making one last effort to knock down the door of heaven, to get in heaven, to overthrow the government of God. He is unsuccessful in doing that. So what does he do? He takes his wrath and his anger out on the woman who is the nation of Israel. Okay. Are you ready? Well, we spent all that time just on verse 13. So now we're going to get to verse 14. Notice the protection of the woman here. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So first thing I want you to see here is the flight on eagle's wings. Now the woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, I think you recognize this as symbolic. Because when you go through scripture, you're going to see that eagle's wings or eagles are used several times to speak about how God is protecting his people. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, it says this, "You yourselves have seen, says the Lord, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What it's talking about here is the children of Israel being delivered from the Egyptians by crossing the Red Sea and then having the Red Sea come down upon Pharaoh and his army. God delivered them on eagle's wings. So just a way of saying God protected them. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions, and he made him ride on the high places of the earth. Here we have a magnificent picture of God protecting the children of Israel as they're wandering around in the wilderness. He protected them on the wings of an eagle. He covered them with his feathers or pinions. Notice Psalm 91. This is a very familiar verse, I'm sure. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my strength, my God whom I trust, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Every time I read this verse or hear this verse, it reminds me of something Walter Martin once said. Walter Martin was the first Bible answer man. So you go back a long time. Hannah Graff has taken his place, but I like Walter Martin better than I do Hannah Graff. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Walter Martin would often talk about the cults, in particular Mormonism. And remember that Mormons believe that as we are now, God once was. So God had two eyes and a nose and two ears, and God stood about 6 foot tall, and he was a human being just like the rest of us. And then he became God. Now, it's true that the Bible talks about the eyes of God, the mouth of God, the hand of God, the back of God, and so forth. But all of these are anthropomorphisms, because God is spirit. And Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. So the only way we can describe the indescribable is to speak of God in human terms. That's what we mean by anthropomorphism, putting in human terms that which otherwise is indescribable. But God is spirit. He does not have flesh and bones. God was never a human like we are. He never stood 6 foot tall. He never had blue eyes. He never had two ears. He's spirit. Now, what Walter Martin would do is this. He would take the Mormon over to Psalm 91, and we read this. My God, whom I trust, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. And then he would ask the question, is God a chicken? Does God have wings where he simply lays those wings and hovers you next to him? Are the wings literal wings? No. Simply a way of describing how God protects his people. And so he does it on eagle's wings, or under eagle's wings. Notice now the fortress in the wilderness. Perhaps the best passage, and I know we've looked at this passage even last week a little bit, but I want to go into it a little more detail tonight. And that is Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. So we're asking, where is the wilderness to which they flee? Remember what Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. Well, where are they to flee? And most Bible teachers who are premillennialists believe that they're going to flee to Jordan, the nation of Jordan, which is right east of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River. They're actually going to go to a place called Petra, which was once occupied by the Edomites, or relatives of Esau. Now, why would we believe that? Notice Daniel chapter 11. I want you to see verse 41. And then I want to look at the whole chapter. And he shall enter the glorious land. We're talking about the Antichrist here. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So back in biblical times, you had the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites all dwelling in the land that we know today as Jordan. Okay? And so during the time of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist has not yet conquered the nation of Jordan. And if you go to southern Jordan, as I have been, and I think some in this room have, you've been to Petra. You know, it's a mountainous region. It was the city of Petra was once the capital of the Edomites. It's one of the seven wonders of the world, a city carved out of the side of a mountain. It's an amazing sight to see. But there, God is going to protect the people. Now, I want us to look at this 11th chapter of Daniel, understanding this. It's history, but it's also put in a prophetic sense, because Daniel is prophesying up to 365 years before some of these events take place. Names are not mentioned, but the events are mentioned, and so you know by the events, simply by studying history, who is who. Follow me? Daniel, let me tell you why this chapter is so controversial, and why the book of Daniel is so controversial. Liberals look at this chapter and say there's no way Daniel could write ahead of time the events that are found in this chapter. No way. So therefore, the book of Daniel has to be what is called a pseudepigrapha. That is a false writing. It is a book that is written after the history has taken place, but is disguised in the sense that he wants you to believe it was written before the events took place. You follow what I'm saying? So it's a pseudepigrapha.
Who wants us to believe?
Pardon?
Who wants us to believe?
Liberals. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this. I got a commentary on the Catholic Bible because I wanted to see how Catholics view the book of Daniel. They don't even believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, not the Daniel that we know about anyway. Most of your Protestant churches today that are liberal do not believe the book of Daniel was written 530 some years before the birth of Christ. They believe it was written around 165 BC. And the reason why they say that is because of the detailed history that he gives. And he could not have known that if he were living 500 years before the birth of Christ, or 365 years before all of these prophetic events took place. You follow me? Now, okay, Bonnie.
Why do you think they pick on the book of Daniel? Because there are other prophecies that they don't dispute in the same manner. In my thinking, it would be simply because it is so.
It is what?
Because it is so specific.
Yeah. Well, I have no argument with your statement there. There are some churches that will not even teach the book of Daniel. I think I made mention of this in class. My friend Dr. David Reagan was speaking at a church in Fort Worth, Texas. He was invited there to speak, and he said, "Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel." And the pastor said, "No, we don't teach the book of Daniel. You cannot preach from that book. We don't believe it belongs in the Bible." Well, that would really put me in a difficult, you know, I'm prepared to preach a sermon. I mean, it's like if I come here tonight and I say, "Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel," and you as a class say, "Hey, we're taught not to believe that." I don't know what I would say. I guess, "Hey, close, let's just go home." Well, anyway, this is just general. I want to walk you through this in 3 minutes and 6 seconds. So there's a lot more detail than what I'm going to give, but just to give you some idea of what is found here. When you look at the first 35 verses of chapter 11, it's all fulfilled prophecy. But Daniel begins by saying there are going to be other kings over Persia that will follow Cyrus. Darius becomes one of those kings, and there are others. But finally, the Greeks are going to come, and the Greeks are going to overthrow the Persian Empire. And the man who does that is Alexander the Great. Now, his name is not mentioned, but we know from what the text says it has to be Alexander the Great, because Daniel says this king does according to his own will. And then when he dies, what does it say? He divides his kingdom in four sections, and he gives each section to one of his generals. He does not give it to any of his blood relatives. So, you have now the Grecian Empire divided into four sections. and ruled over by four different generals. And then Daniel goes in to talk about wars that take place between the king of the north and the king of the south. Who's the king of the north? Well, the north, in this case, I should say not who is the king, because there are several mentioned in the text. But the northern part would take in Israel, Syria, parts of Turkey, and Iraq. So that, you know, the ancient Assyrians occupied part of this territory, except for the nation of Israel. So that's the northern part. The southern part, they were called Ptolemites, or they were Egyptians. So you have the king of the north and the king of the south, and there are battles that take place between these two kings. In fact, there's even intermarriage, Daniel says, that takes place, and we know that as well. And the purpose of the intermarriage between these two kings is the hopes that one is going to be able to spy on the other. But it all backfired because the people fell in love and they didn't betray their husband in this case. Therefore, they their father got kind of left out because he wanted his daughter to marry the son of the king of the south simply because she'd be a good spy. See? Well, we know that all that happened. Then eventually you have as king of the north, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. We've certainly talked about him, have we not? How did he come to power? Daniel tells us. He murdered the apparent heir to the throne, who was the son of Seleucus IV. So, he gains power by murdering the one who's supposed to occupy the throne. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to be another Alexander the Great. He wasn't content just to rule over a quarter of the kingdom. He wanted to rule over all of the kingdoms. So he now begins to make war with the king of the south. So he leads his army from Damascus down through Israel. And when he gets to the border of Egypt, Daniel says he's met by soldiers from Rome who come from the island of Cyprus and put a stop to it. This actually happened. And Antiochus Epiphanes got so angry with this because he could not fulfill what he wanted to do. He turns around. He starts back to Syria, but on his way he stops off in Jerusalem. He takes his anger out on the Jews. And this is the first abomination of desolation. What does he do? He offers pigs on the altar. He puts a statue of Zeus Olympus in the temple. He refuses to allow any of the Jewish women to circumcise their male babies. He kills thousands of Jewish people. You know when that happened? This all began. That's called the abomination of desolation. See, the temple was not destroyed. The temple was desecrated. See the difference? When you offer pigs on the altar, when you put a false god in the temple, you've desecrated the house of God. This all began. That's called the abomination of desolation. It began on June of 168 years before Christ. June of 168 B.C. Then Daniel says, there's a ragtag group of Jews under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus who goes up to Syria and surprises Antiochus Epiphanes, conquers him. They come back and purify the temple. This is known as Hanukkah. That took place in December of 165 B.C. Now think about this. What's the time period here of the abomination of desolation? If you go from June of 168 to December of 165, there's 6 months between June and December. You have 3.5 years. The initial abomination of desolation was 3.5 years. Now, we'll just finish this chapter out. When you come to verses 40 through 45, you again have... I want to back up here. I want to go to verse... 30, let's begin at verse 36. When you go from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, you have unfulfilled prophecy. Nothing has been fulfilled. And yet the first 35 verses are so detailed, and they've been fulfilled, and fulfilled 365 years in advance, some of these prophecies, especially when it comes to Antiochus Epiphanes. So, we have now unfulfilled prophecy. And if you'll notice that when you get to verse 36, it says this: "Then the king shall do according to his own will." Who is the king? It is not Antiochus Epiphanes, because everything described about this king could not be said of Antiochus Epiphanes. It has to be another king. And I believe that king to be the Antichrist. It goes on to say he speaks, and what he speaks, he exalts himself and magnifies himself above God. He does according to his own will. He speaks blasphemies against God. He will prosper in whatever he does. He has no regard for the God of his father, and he has no desire for a woman. He shall honor strength and military might. Notice he's an atheist. And the second thing is he has no interest in women. I don't know that that's Jared Kushner. The reason I brought that up is because he's the latest Antichrist, according to some, the brother-in-law of Donald Trump. And the reason for that is because he's the one who's trying to negotiate peace in the Middle East. So he must be the Antichrist. Well, it's a bunch of nonsense. So we learn about the Antichrist here and some of his characteristics. Now, when we get to verses 40 through 45, we're talking about the end of the tribulation period. And what does he do? In verse 40, the king now, he comes, or actually get to verse 41. Notice, the king moves into the glorious land of Israel. Why? Because he wants to annihilate the Jewish people. And now that he's there, he hears rumblings not only from the north, but from the south. The king of the south and the king of the north are going to come against the Antichrist. Who's the king of the south? Probably a reference to northern Africa, maybe Egypt, and maybe Libya and Ethiopia and some of those nations. Who's the king of the north? Could be Russia. Some of those allies up there. Two kings bring armies against the Antichrist in Israel. Why? Well, they want to kill the Antichrist. They've not been happy with his rule. Why? If you look through what we've been talking about, the things that take place during the tribulation period, can you blame them? I mean, there's been a great economic problem. There's been famines. There's been all kinds of natural catastrophes. There have been all kinds of wars. It has been the very worst time in the history of the world. And if you are the leader of the world and all of these things are taking place, who gets the blame? The Antichrist. And so there are armies that are coming against him. So here's the Antichrist. He goes down to Egypt and he's going to conquer the Egyptians and he's going to take all of their treasuries. And when he's down there, he hears rumblings from the east. Who's from the east? Remember, we talked about the 200 million demonic horsemen that are going to come across the river Euphrates. I think they're not just going to be an army. I mean, they could fly in. There's various ways. It's just a way of describing there's this massive army that's coming from the east. And so what does the Antichrist do? He goes back and he stations himself somewhere around the Jerusalem area. He prepares for his own survival, but he does not make it. And so that is the end of the tribulation. The Antichrist is killed. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and all the armies, they want to attack him. Well, that's for another lesson in the book of Revelation. And we're a long ways from getting to that point. So we'll save that for later on. So I just brought you to the end of the tribulation, but I wanted to do this because I wanted you to see that during this time in which the Antichrist is attacking the Jewish people, what do the Jews do? They are going to go to the land of Jordan, because that is territory that has not been overcome by the Antichrist. That's what that 41st verse talks about. So I think that's the wilderness where God is going to protect the people. Now notice verse 14, it talks about the food for nourishment here. It says, the woman, Israel, flees to the wilderness where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Just as God provided for the children of Israel during their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, we're going to see that God is going to provide for the children of Israel as they are in the wilderness being protected from the serpent. But there's a passage in the book of Hosea that I want you to understand. It's Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, but I've cut down to the guts of what I want you to hear from these verses. Therefore I will allure her, that is Israel, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever and you shall know the Lord. What's going to happen in the wilderness to those Jews, that remnant of Jews who make it there? God is going to reaffirm his covenant with them. When God established a covenant with the children of Israel during the days of Moses, it was like a marriage covenant. And God and the nation of Israel were married. And what happened? The Jews began to whore after other gods. They committed spiritual prostitution. They walked away from God. They violated their covenant. And so there's a separation. Hey, there's a lot of marriages in the church today that have gone through a time of separation. Israel and God went through a time of separation. Book of Hosea talks about that. But when this remnant comes to the wilderness where God is going to protect them and provide for them as he did for the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, God renews his marriage vows to them and God and Israel are remarried. Notice verses 15 through 17 and we wind this up. It's the attack of the serpent like that of a sea monster. Notice verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So Satan is still trying to kill the woman. And so he's using some long-range war tactics, I suppose. He can't reach the woman. Maybe he doesn't even know where the woman is, where Israel is hiding out. And so he's using some long-range tactics. But notice, it talks about him spewing water out of his mouth, trying to create a flood. Can't you just see that? Spewing water out of his mouth. I mean, animals do that, especially water animals like crocodiles and alligators. They live in the water and they can spew water. So here is the Antichrist in a symbolic way, a spewing water out of his mouth, trying to create a flood to drown the children of Israel wherever they happen to be hiding out. Psalm 24 talks about how waters are often used as a way of trying to overwhelm people. And I'm not going to take time to read those passages, but you can see that in Psalm 24, Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 46. Notice verse 16 now. It's the assistance of the woman by the earth. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. What I'm reminded of here is what you read in Numbers chapter 16. You know, in Numbers 16, you have the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember them? What did they want to do? They didn't like the leadership of Moses and Aaron, so they wanted new leadership. And so they rallied people around, let's overthrow Moses and let's overthrow Aaron. We need new leadership. We don't like the way things are going. And God wasn't happy about that. And so God tells Moses, I want you to tell the people, everybody who's for you, stand on this side of the line. And everybody who is not for your leadership, get on the other side of the line and back up. And so here is Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all who are supporting them trying to overthrow the leadership of Israel. And what does God do? Opens up the earth and swallows them alive. Well, I don't know exactly how God is going to get rid of the floodwaters. That's simply symbolic, of course. But it says he's going to use the earth. He's going to open up the earth. And the earth is going to absorb all of the floodwaters, because the point is God is going to protect the children of Israel even during a time when Satan attacks them when he does not even know where they are. He doesn't give up. Notice now the aggressiveness of the dragon against the saints. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now there are people who are coming to know the Lord during this time. We've seen that throughout the tribulation period. And notice who is really defined as a saint here. One who keeps the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better definition of a Christian. Can you? One who keeps the commandments of God and holds on to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what is that testimony? That Jesus died for my sins. That Jesus was buried. That Jesus arose again from the dead. And because he lives, I too shall live. Because Jesus conquered death, I will conquer death. Only in Jesus Christ is there that kind of hope. We must never, never, never give up on that faith. That is the testimony of Jesus. So, Satan is going to go after those who do not follow the testimony of, keep the commandments of God and follow after the testimony of Jesus. And notice, these people are referred to as the rest of her offspring. The rest of her offspring. That is, we as Gentiles, by faith, are part of Israel. We are the rest of the woman's offspring. How so? Well, the book of Galatians says that we are children of Abraham by faith. And that the church is the Israel of God. Please understand, that does not mean that the church has replaced Israel. It simply means we are part of God's people. And we are part of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. We are children of Abraham by faith, the book of Galatians teaches us. So, pardon?
We're grafted in.
That's the book of Romans, yes. I had somebody suggest here that we teach the book of Romans next. I'm always open for suggestions. I'm going to ask my class at Mariners, ask you guys, and kind of get a compilation. Doesn't have to be a book. It can be a topic. One thing I don't want to do is I've taught Ezekiel. I've taught Zechariah. I'm going to spend a whole year on the book of Revelation. I'm not going to finish Revelation until November. So I hope you can hang in there with me. But I decided, why cheat this book? See, I promised I'm going to go through it verse by verse, and I'm going through it verse by verse. So I can't do that in 6 weeks. But maybe the next topic I'll only do 6 or 8 weeks, or kind of mix things up a little bit. But anyway, I'm always open for things that you're interested in discussing. What are we? Let's just wrap this up and go home. I need a swig of water here, and we'll wrap it up. I opened up by talking about a man that I met on my journey, a Jewish man who knew I was a pastor and asked the question, "Why is there so much anti-Semitism among Christians? Wasn't Jesus a Jew?" And we've looked at Revelation chapter 12. And we've talked about a very strange enigma here tonight. God is persecuting the Jewish people. And Satan is persecuting the Jewish people. Maybe a better way of putting it is God is allowing Satan to persecute the Jewish people. But God has a purpose. And that purpose is to purge Jews, to purge the nation of Israel, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to put them to the test, to see, are you going to cry out to me, or are you going to walk away from me? And you know as well as I do, the people today, when they face hardships, there's one of two responses to hardships. God, I need your help, because there's nothing I can do. And so you cry out to God, because it's like God is your last resort. Or the other response is, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? You must not love me at all. And you walk away from God altogether. Persecution brings one or two results. And so God is using persecution to purge the Jew, to get them to make a decision to follow him. But the Jewish people have been unfaithful through all these centuries, and God is still faithful to them. And that's the point I want to leave you with tonight, because everybody in this room, including myself, have at times been unfaithful to God. But God has always been faithful to me. And God has always been faithful to you, because God knows your heart. And I think of those words in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even when we are unfaithful, God is still faithful. The nation of Israel was unfaithful, and God is still faithful, calling them back to him, even as God continues to call us back to him when we temporarily walk away. But in the end, aren't you glad that you know God? Aren't you glad that you're saved? And aren't you glad when this life comes to an end, you're going to be with him forever and ever? And everything that we have talked about, we don't have to worry about, because we are not here. Amen. Okay. Next week is going to be a very, very interesting lesson, because there's three chapters in the book of Revelation that are very, very important to understand. Chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 18. We are going to get into chapter 13 next week and learn about the Antichrist. The following week, we're going to try to identify the false prophet.